2 Chronicles chapter 34, beginning now at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves, and the carved images and the molten images, and they broke down the altars of Baalim in his presence. And the images that were on the high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them, and strawed them upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, and Ephraim, and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, to Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the land of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it, to buy hewn stone and timbers for couplings, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. And the overseers of them was Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward, others of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. Also, they were over the bearers of burdens, and were overseers of all that wrought the work, in any manner of service, and of the Levites, there were scribes and officers and porters. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found a book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that your word would impact us. That, Lord, your word would strike deep. Guide us, Lord, to understand it and to walk in it, Lord. Help us to hear your voice today. And we pray that you'd be the one to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, just a little bit of review. The northern kingdom has been taken into captivity. Hezekiah, who was a good king over Judah, the southern kingdom, had brought many reforms and turned the nation back to God. Upon Hezekiah's death, his son Manasseh began a reign of terror and idolatry unprecedented in Israel's history, in Judah's history. Horrible wickedness. Yet near the end, he repented of that and is forgiven of God. His son Ammon continues in the sins of his father's evil ways. He reigns for 2 years and he's cut off. And that then brings us to Josiah. Judah had 20 rulers. And out of the 20, 8 were good, considered good. Josiah is the last of the 8 good kings. He's considered second only really to David in terms of walking with the Lord. There's no record of any particular, you know, major misstep in his life. He walks with the Lord in all the ways of the Lord, as it says, not turning from one side to the other. This chapter really is a summary of 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, which give a lot more. I mean, we're going to cram two chapters into one chapter this morning. And so 2 Kings really does give a lot more detail. But in the first couple of verses here, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Josiah begins to reign when he's 8 years old, no doubt with counselors and people around him. He reigns for 31 years. And he dies at the age of 39, the same age as Hezekiah when he begged God for more time. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 2 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father. This is unique in the sense that, David made his mistakes and they're well known. Josiah, as we go through the few chapters that we have on him, doesn't make any particular big mistake. The only thing he does is, towards the end, is he goes to war when he shouldn't have, and he gets killed and he goes home to be with the Lord, and that's that. But Josiah is really a good king. And it's kind of confusing sometimes when you think about the flip-flopping between, good king, bad king. How do you get from one to the other? And oftentimes it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But when you back up just a little bit and understand some of the history, Josiah's father, Ammon, only reigned for 2 years. And so the fact that Josiah takes over when he's 8 years old means that if you back up 2 years, Manasseh, who was a wicked king, we talked a lot about him, at the very end of his life, towards the end of his reign, he repented of his sin and began to do the things that the Lord called him to do. He began to worship God, and his repentance was manifest in the things that he was doing. And what I'm getting at is that Manasseh had an influence on his grandson's life for the first 6 years of his life. And that influence seems to have been greater than the influence of his father, who influenced him, obviously, for his entire life. But we see the influence of Manasseh, the good side of Manasseh, if you will, coming through and all that kind of stuff. And so what it boils down to is that godly grandparents rock. Godly grandparents can have an incredible influence in the lives of their kids. And I'm brought to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Josiah, his name means given of the Lord, and he truly is a gift of God. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 describes how David is a man after God's own heart. And Josiah is now described as one of those who walked in all the ways of King David, meaning that he too was a man after God's own heart. And that's quite the compliment. The last part of verse 2, it says, and he declined, or he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left. I mean, he was just a straight shooter all the way through. And you think about it, if he didn't turn to the right hand and if he didn't turn to the left, where was he? He was right in the middle. He was right in that central place where God wanted him to be. That means that he wasn't a Calvinist and he wasn't an Arminianist. He was somewhere in the middle. That means that he wasn't a hyper-Pentecostal, nor was he a cessationist. He was somewhere in that balanced place in the middle. He wasn't super legalistic, nor was he literal. Again, he was right in that middle place, right where he should be, in a balanced place. In this passage, when it says he didn't turn from the right and he didn't turn from the left, that means he stayed on that narrow path that God wants him to stay on. And this picture has always kind of symbolized that for me. If you look at the picture, those that are walking across on the cross, it's a single file line, it's a narrow path. But then you look down to the lower right, and the masses seem to be going on the wide path to destruction. And, Josiah was one of those guys that was on that narrow path. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Of all the kings of Judah, few found it seemingly, and Josiah was certainly one of them. Now in verse 3, it says, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and from the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they broke down the altars of Baalim in his presence. And that means he was there supervising, making sure it happened. And the images that were on high above them, he cut down in the groves. And the carved images and the molten images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and strode them upon the graves of them that sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, meaning he defiled these pagan altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And he did that in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks or their sledgehammers round about. And when he had broken down the altars in the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Again, he's 8 years old when he becomes king. Again, no doubt with counselors and so forth around him. Yet something very important had already been implanted in this eight-year-old king's heart. And that is a love for the Lord and a desire to please God. A capacity for the things of God and a desire to please Him. You know, in the eighth year of his reign, so now he's 16 years old, he begins to truly seek after God. That's when his passion for God is kind of stoked or stirred up in some way. And in a certain sense, he takes it to the next level, wanting to serve God. Then we read about in the 12th year of his reign, in other words, he's 20 years old at that point, he knows what God wants him to do. God is calling him to take action, and he directs the nation to honor God and to serve God. And he begins to purge the sinful influences from the land. To purge means to cleanse or to purify. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So we see this young king taking a lot of positive action. In verse 8, now in the eighth year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered in the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel and all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and to amend the house. Even to the artificers and the builders gave they it, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men that did the work, faithfully. And the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward. And other of the Levites, all that could skill of instrument of music. Also, they were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers of that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites, there were scribes and officers and porters. So now Josiah is 26 years old, the 18th year of his reign, and he's purged both the land and the house. Now, it's interesting. You know, you see him going through the land and taking out the altars and all the stuff, desecrating things and grinding it to powder. But he also had to clean out the house. That's kind of interesting. I mean, basically he's cleaning out the temple. And it's sad that has to even happen. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." You know, and if the church is going to clean up its act, it has to start really in the church. You know, as the land and the temple are being cleansed, purified, the Lord stirs in Josiah's heart to attend to the temple, to make repairs to the house of God. During the 5 decades that Manasseh's evil rule and the 2 years of his wicked son, the temple had been neglected. They had to repair the floors. At one point during Solomon's time, the floors were paved in gold. And as they tore that up to give away to other people, or as people came in basically and stole it, the floors got thrashed. And so they had to actually go in and put floors, you know, in the bottom floor, then the upper stories and all that kind of stuff. The temple itself had been neglected, been vandalized, been abused, and the priesthood, no doubt, had been neglected as well. As the king redirects the funds to work on the house of the Lord, the men doing the work did it faithfully. In other words, you know, they were good contractors. Then in verse 14, "And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law from the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, into the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest had given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. You know, during the repairs to the temple, they came across a copy of the book of the law. And you think, well, duh, that should be like central somewhere. That should be like, you know, I don't know, the main point of the whole thing. But what happened was is they lost it. Between the time of Manasseh, which is like 53 years, and Ammon's couple years, in those generations, a lot of bad things had happened. And they had lost track of the law. In a certain sense, they let go of the steering wheel. They let go of their anchor. And it's sad. You know, in Hebrews we read, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, Hebrews 6, 19, there we go, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. The bottom line is that we need to hang on to God's word. We need to hang on to Jesus. Jesus, the word of God, is the anchor of our soul, and we need to stay connected to him. They had lost the word of God in the temple, and nobody noticed that it was missing. The priesthood continued without the word of God. How did they do that? The priesthood continued without the word of God by tradition and by memory and by, you know, just kind of their own interpretation of the way things they thought ought to be. And, you know, it would eventually become to the point where they would continue it without the word of God in later times, even in Jesus' day, where it would simply become empty religious duties apart from God's word. And that's a sad state. Just as today so many churches have lost the Bible, having set aside God's word, departing from the truth of God's word, and embracing the wisdom and the counsel of the world. Sadly, many churches no longer believe in 6 days of literal creation. I mean, the fact that we have to even, you know, debate or discuss, did God create the world in 6 days? Or 6,000 years or some, you know, time period, and they bring in, you know, evolutionary thought, embracing instead the so-called wisdom of evolution, rejecting God's design for marriage, rejecting God's design for raising children and for morality and for integrity and for worship, all being bent to the will of man and then promoted by the church, so-called. It's sad because the church, by and large, has let go of God's word. They've lost God's word. They've set it aside. Jesus addresses this in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Jesus declares to the religious establishment, he says, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions. We have to be so careful that we don't do the same thing ourselves, that we don't just assume what God's word says. We need to know what God's word says. We need to read it. We need to be familiar with it. Separation from God's word weakens our faith, just as it did for the religious leaders of that day. In fact, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the priests at one point. In John chapter 5, verse 38, he says, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, you believed him not. Jesus is implying, he's stating, that we have to have God's word abiding in us. Well, how do we get God's word in us? We get God's word in us by reading it, by partaking of it, by immersing ourselves in it. We receive God's word. Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to be nourished and fed in God's word. Abiding in God's word strengthens us. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. At this point, the temple is being repaired, and Hilkiah the high priest finds the word of God in the rubble. He gives it to Shaphan, the scribe, who then reads it. Interesting to me that Hilkiah, the high priest, didn't read it. Okay, he hands it off to somebody else. Here, you need to read this. Okay, how many times have we given a book to somebody? Hey, you really need to read this. This will really help you out with your problem. We need to read it. Then after reporting to the king about the initial command to repair the temple, Shaphan tells the king, hey, they found this book. And then Shaphan reads it out loud to the king. Now, the book they had then, you know, they didn't have all the prophets. All they had basically was the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, that's pretty much what they had. And if you look at your Bible and look at the first five books, how long do you think it would take the guy to stand there and read it to the king? But that's what he did. Okay, he may have just read Deuteronomy, who knows. But the bottom line is he read the Word of God to the king. Having the Scriptures, possessing them, only benefits us if, like Shaphan, we actually read it. Okay, Paul describes later on in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But we need to have God's word abiding in us, you know, dwelling in us. Now, verse 19, we see the reaction. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. He tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in the book. You know, as soon as the book is read to the king, as soon as he receives the word of God, it has an immediate impact on him. He's sitting there and he's listening, and as he's taking it in, all of a sudden he realizes, oh no, we have not kept the word of God. My father, my grandfather did not keep the word of God. And he's grieved because he gets the part, probably in Deuteronomy, right around chapter 28, where it says, you know, if you do these things, this is what's going to happen. And he, in a sign of grief, he just tears his kingly robe. And he's beside himself. He knows what's going to happen, but he's grieved. He tears his garments, and it's an expression of that grief. And it's really an indication of how God's word has impacted him. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you get into a serious study of God's word, you need to have a box of Band-Aids and a box of Kleenex next to you, because you're going to weep and you're going to bleed. That's just how it is. And as Josiah is exposed, apparently for the first time, to God's word that way, it impacts him. And as he realizes what's going on, he wants to hear from the Lord. And he realizes that it's not just going to be him. To me, it's interesting, backing up a little bit, when he was cleansing and purifying the land, did you notice that he didn't just cleanse Judah and Benjamin, but he went to Ephraim and to Manasseh, all the way up to Naphtali? I mean, it's one thing, say, you know, you get convicted and you're going to go through your house. You know, I'm going to get rid of all the pagan stuff out of my house. I'm going to get rid of whatever bad pictures or videos or whatever. Whatever isn't, you know, whatever's not good. It's good to go through your house and get rid of that stuff. But imagine knocking on your neighbor's door. Hey, I'm here to clean out your house. You know, and that's kind of what he's doing. He's going into the northern kingdom and he's saying, and we're going to get rid of all the junk here too. That's called bold, okay? And now, as he realizes that judgment is going to come upon the nation, he's not just concerned for Jerusalem, he's not just concerned for Judah, but he's concerned for all of Israel, all the way to the north. And so he inquires. And he begins to send this delegation from the king to speak to Huldah, the prophetess, there in verse 22. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spoke to her to that effect. And so the king wants to hear from God, and he says, hey, go talk to the prophet or whatever. And so this delegation goes now to Huldah the prophetess. Notice that they didn't go to Hilkiah the high priest. I mean, Hilkiah the high priest is the guy that's supposed to have, you know, intimate fellowship with God. He's going to represent the people to God. He's going to be the guy that goes into the Holy Holies on Yom Kippur and anoint the horns of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, and atone for the sin of the nation once a year. And you know, that guy's not the guy they go to. They go to a woman on the poor side of town. When it says the college, that means the second or the lower. And interesting that college is second or lower. But anyway, that was the meaning of it. They're going to go to the bad side of town and talk to this woman who's the wife of a poor tailor. In other words, kind of an obscure nobody. And it's interesting, again, they don't go to the high priest because he's not in communion with God. Now, Huldah, we don't know a lot about her except what we read here. But Huldah, her name means weasel. That's a cool name for a girl. I'll think about that next time. But anyway, but the reason, you know, is because weasels are quick. Okay? And she's the wife of a poor tailor. And I only point out her name because she's not a glamorous person. Okay? She's an obscure figure leading a normal kind of a life, yet she's in communion with God. And when people need to hear from God, they know who to go to. But this lady on the poor side of town, living kind of just a humble, simple kind of a life, she's in communion with God. And think about this, for the king's court, for the high priest and the princes of the court, now they all get, you know, they get their posse together and they go across to the bad side of town and they knock on the door and here's all these guards and guys in robes and crowns and all this kind of junk. They go, hey, we need to talk to you about, we need to talk to God. They've got to go through her to make this happen. This to me, again, is very interesting, but it's the fulfillment of what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 1:27. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And so we see basically these guys going to her and go, hey, we need you to inquire of the Lord on our behalf. And they have to, you know, there wasn't somebody, Isaiah or a prophet that, you know, that you kind of recognize. There wasn't somebody else there. They had to go to her. Now, in verse 23, and she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell you the man that sent you to me, meaning Josiah, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. So, you know, thus saith the Lord, judgment's coming. If you remember back a few chapters when we talked about Manasseh, he did, you know, he kept poking God in the eye. He kept doing horrible, horrible, horrible things. And again, this narrative is kind of a summary, so we don't get into all the details. But he says in a certain sense, at the very least, you offered incense to other gods. In other words, you were praying to other gods. What's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, and neither shall you bow down and worship them. And so we don't have to go through all 10 commandments, but the bottom line is they broke them. And they were told during Manasseh's time that this is what's going to happen. And Manasseh was told because he repented, well, it won't happen during your day, but it's coming. All these things are things that took place long before Josiah was born. He's just kind of caught up, if you will, in the circumstances of things. So, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, you know, just like a regular prophet, basically the seeds have been sown. They would soon come to fruition, and the time of reaping of what had been sown will soon begin. Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, there's certain things that if we sow seeds, and think about the idea or the concept of sowing and reaping. Whenever you sow something, like you sow corn or wheat or whatever, you always reap in an exponential way. The best example I can think of is an apple tree, like the one we got in the backyard. You know, you put one apple seed in the ground and you bury it and you water it and you watch it, you know, eventually sprout and becomes, you know, it grows eventually to become a tree. On that tree, eventually, you'll have thousands of apples. So out of the one seed, you have an exponential return. It's the same thing when we sow spiritually, that when we sow to the flesh, we will reap the whirlwind, we'll reap corruption. But I love it. When we sow to the Spirit, the same thing happens. We sow exponentially. And so every moment invested in prayer, every moment invested in God's Word, every moment invested in serving Him reaps incredible rewards in the heavenlies. Now, in verse 26, she goes on, "As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest the words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that will come upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. So she gives this this prophecy of the judgment to come. That judgment is coming, but essentially you're going to be, you know, dead and gone before it really happens. But notice that God makes a distinction between the king as an individual and the king, you know, the leader of this nation. Back in verse 23, she answered them and said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell you the man." See, Josiah was a king, but she refers to him, tell the man. Josiah was a common man before the law of God. You know, when it comes to God's word, there aren't favorites. When it comes to the law of the Lord, we're all on an equal footing. It doesn't matter, you know, gender or ethnicity or social status or anything else. We're all on an equal playing field before the Lord. But then in verse 26, as for the king of Judah, well, there was only one of those. And so Josiah is an individual with, you know, spiritual needs and concerns. Because Josiah's heart was tender and he was humble before God, the Lord, he will not see the evil things that will come to pass upon the nation. And because he was humble. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." He's told that, you know, thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Interesting, he dies in battle. He's shot through with an arrow, and he's taken out of the battle, and then he dies just after that. He didn't die in a time of peace. What's the peace that's being spoken of here? He dies being at peace with God. That's the kind of peace that really matters. And so, God's going to basically take care of him. In verse 29, "Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord." You know, Josiah gathers all the leadership of the nation, the elders, the priests, 2 Kings mentions also the prophets, and all the people, both small and great, and he reads them God's word. He gives them essentially God's word. The priests, because they were the ones that were supposed to hear God's word. The prophets, because those are the ones that were supposed to speak God's word. And this is really a cool thing, because to me this demonstrates that Josiah had a very high regard. He esteemed God's word highly. Okay? And just as importantly, he's being obedient to the word of God. What is your view of the word of God? Do you have a high view of God's word? Do you believe that God's word is true? Do you believe that God's word is authoritative? Do we believe that we should adhere to God's word? That's having a high view of God's word. A low view of God's word is that, well, it may or may not be true, or parts of it are true, or that it's not really authoritative in my life. I mean, I know about it, but I don't necessarily abide by it. That's having a low view of God's word. And by and large, the world has a pretty low view of God's word. But Josiah is the opposite of that. He had a very high view. And he's also not only saying that outright, but he's demonstrating it by being obedient to God's word. He just heard the law read to him by Shaphan, and now he's reading it back to the people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 and forward, it says, "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land, whether you go over the Jordan to possess it." And so he gathers everybody together, and it says he read. This is pretty cool. The king is reading it. And when Josiah first heard the word of God, remember, he wept and he tore his clothes. It had an impact on him. And it altered his life. And now he's trying to make it a point. He's trying to make sure that it impacts the people, that it alters their lives as well. And it's trusting God's word to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. And Isaiah kind of communicates this in Isaiah 55, verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." I know from my own personal reading and my own personal studies that there are those times when, like I said, you need a box of Kleenex and a box of Band-Aids because you're just getting hammered by the word of God. You're reading through it, and it's really impacting us. There are other times when I'm reading God's word, and I'm just kind of wondering, Lord, is anything happening here? I mean, you know, I'm trying to be faithful to kind of plow through God's word and to be diligent to read it, because God's word says to read it. But there's those times, and I'm just kind of concerned, like, Lord, am I an imbecile? I don't understand anything I'm reading. You know, I'm not sure that it's really having an impact. And I always come back to Isaiah 55, verse 11. No. God says that his word will not return void. If we're exposed to it, if we read it, it will strengthen us. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We trust that God's word is doing his work in us as we're faithful to read through it. You know, I do pray that it has an impact on us. I go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. I mentioned it earlier. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I can tell you again from my own personal experience that those days that I spend, you know, some time every day in God's word and as God's word ruminating in my mind, as I go through my day, what comes out of me? More and more God's word comes out of me. The days when I spend just a few minutes, you know, less of God's word comes out of me. Sometimes I have a bad attitude or whatever. But, you know, the bottom line is that what we put in is what's going to come out. And we want God's word to be coming out of us. Josiah's reforms were intended to purge the nation of all the various evil influences that were there. And, you know, much of this chapter and the next chapter are going to describe that. But Josiah recognized something, and I think we should recognize something, that it won't do any good unless the people themselves are cleansed and purified in their hearts. You know, we see this all the time, that a good king reforms everything, gets rid of all the stuff, but the minute he's off the scene, whoosh, they're right back to doing all the bad things. That's because you can remove the idols from the land, you can purge the temple, you can get rid of all the junk in the buildings and the places, but you can't necessarily get it out of people's hearts once it's there. And Josiah is attempting to do something here. As he reads the word of God to people, he's attempting to purify them. He's attempting to wash them in God's Word. That's what he's doing. And he's doing it long before Jesus ever spoke it. In John chapter 15, verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." As he's reading the word to them, it would have a purifying effect. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, "that he may sanctify and cleanse it," speaking of the bride, "with the washing of water by the word." There's a reason why when we begin our services that we always read the word of God out loud. And then there's a reason why we go through it verse by verse by verse. By the time you get out of here today, you will have heard this chapter at least twice, sometimes three times. I stutter. And it's intended that it would wash over us and cleanse us and purify us. And that's what Josiah is doing for the kingdom. Now, in the last few verses here, in verse 31, it says, "And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." So in a public way, as he's reading through the word of God to the people, Josiah rededicates himself and the nation to the Lord. The king has everybody that is anybody there as a witness, and he takes this oath, and very simple, to walk in the ways of the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes, and to actually do it, to be a doer of God's word, like James tells us in James 1:22, "but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now, all this seems very reasonable to me, things that we should all aspire to, but we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do it. So often we'll come across things like this in the Bible, like, yeah, I need to do that. I should do that. And we can will to do it. But what we really need to do is say, okay, Lord, I am willing. Will you come alongside me? Will you fill me up with your Spirit? Will you guide me? Will you empower me to do these things that I might walk in your ways? We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." That's a work of God in each of us. And there in verse 32, "And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God," meaning that they joined it with the covenant and they agreed to do the same thing. Now, verse 33, "And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve them, and to serve the Lord their God. In all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." Interesting to me that Josiah knew that judgment was coming, but he didn't give up. I love this. He knows that God's going to pretty much, if he goes back, I don't know if he was just reading Deuteronomy and knew that, you know, if you do certain things, the response is going to be this, and they're going to get wiped out. I don't know if he went back and read what the scribes maybe wrote during Manasseh's reign, that God was going to wipe Jerusalem like a man cleans a dirty dish and just wipe it out. You know, I'm not sure exactly what information he had. But the bottom line is that he knew that everything around him was going to be destroyed and that the people were going to be taken captive. And he didn't give up. We live in a time where it seems like our culture, everything we know, is kind of crumbling down around our ears. And we read through Bible prophecy and we wonder, well, where is the United States in prophecy? And most of us have figured out we're not. Okay? Something radical is going to change. And I've known people that said, well, you know what? Then I just give up. I'm just going to do what I want to do, or I'll get wiped out anyway. No, no, no. Josiah recognized that God had blessed him, that God was keeping him and would keep him. And he saw, again, he had a very high regard for the Word of God. And having a high regard for the Word of God meant that he had a very high regard for God himself. And that's really what sustained him. You know, he knew that judgment was coming, but he continued to do the right thing. He kept trying to please God and to purify the nation. Josiah was a popular king. as he required the nation to, you know, get rid of all the pagan stuff and the different things, they went along with it because in a certain sense it was politically correct to do so. What we'll see in the next few chapters is that as soon as Josiah is off the scene, the people go right back to doing all the bad things that they've been doing before that. And it's sad to see that. But it occurred to me, one last thing here, is that it seems that for the nation of Israel, and for Judah in particular, the jig is up. I mean, judgment is coming, and it will come soon upon the heels, really, of Josiah's death. But Josiah would be kept from it. He would be saved out of it, if you will. And that makes me think about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the just or the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. We teach, I believe and we teach, in a pre-tribulation rapture. We know that the wrath of God is coming soon. And we richly deserve that. We've begged for it for quite a while. But I also know and believe that our God is able to take the just, that means those that are just by the blood of Jesus Christ, okay, justified by the Lamb. He's able to take that group of people, those that believe in Jesus, out of harm's way before the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. And what we do know is that we don't know when it's going to happen, but you look at the signs, you look at the things that are going on in the seasons, and we know that it's going to be soon. And Josiah would go to his grave at being at peace with God. And that's how we want to go. If we're going to go, we want to go being at peace with God. And if he takes us up in the rapture, that's only going to happen if we have a personal relationship with him to begin with. It all boils down to having a high view of God's Word, believing God's Word, and then acting on God's Word. And that means humbling ourselves before Him. If the king would have to humble himself before God, then we should as well. And what it boils down to is entering into a personal relationship. I believe that Josiah had a personal relationship with the true and the living God. And as we read here this morning, he confessed, you know, that we've not done the things that we're supposed to do. He confessed that he was a sinner. And he asked God. He inquired of God. And the same thing for us. When we come to a place in our lives, we realize, man, one way or the other, the end is coming. And we need to be ready for that. And the only way to be ready for that, truly, because you can't store up enough beans or bullets or anything else, the only way to be ready for that, ultimately, is to humble ourselves before God and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And would you come into my life and take over? Would you take control and be my Lord and be my Savior? And God hears that prayer and he says, yes. And he receives you as his own. And at that moment when you pray that prayer, you become a born-again Christian. And as a born-again Christian, a Spirit-filled Christian, you're at peace with God. And whether he takes us before the rapture or he takes us in the rapture, one way or the other, at that point we end up in his presence forever, which is a really good thing. And if you've never done that, if you've never acknowledged your own sin, if you've never humbled yourself before God that way, never prayed that prayer, then it's as simple as saying, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for me. Come into my heart, come into my life, and be my Lord, be my Savior. And help me, Lord, to walk with you. In Jesus' name. If you can pray that prayer, then you're a born-again Christian. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us. We ask, Lord, that like Josiah, you would help us, Lord, not to deviate from the right or the left, but to stay in that middle place. Help us, Lord, to be in that place where we esteem you, where we esteem your word so highly that we exalt you and that you be glorified in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.